Our Old Testament text this evening, Isaiah 11 and verses 1 through 9. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Then from the New Testament, Revelation 19 and verses 11 through 16. While you're turning there, let me just point out, it said in verse 4, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And we have an allusion to that in Revelation chapter 19. We'll read this evening verses 11 through 16. Hear the word of God. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thus this reading from God's holy word. Please be seated. Again, the correspondence between these two texts, there's a lot of correspondences, but I think the most striking point of correspondence is Isaiah 11:4, the second part, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked, and put that together with Revelation 19, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And also that goes with verse 13. His name is called the Word of God. I'll have more to say about that in just a little bit. Well, we looked at this text last week, and I don't think we did justice to the latter part of it, so we're going to look at it again. But once again, our text for exposition and application this evening is from Revelation 19. This is a wonderful scripture. It speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks about his kingly power, verse 1. This great multitude in heaven says, Alleluia, that means praise ye the Lord. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. And he has avenged on the earth the blood of his servants shed by her. Well, here we have in Revelation 19:11. A reference, I believe, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And so last week we had the sermon, The Warring Christ. He's the one who sits on the right, on the white horse. His certainly his name is the Word of God. Well, that is a very interesting thought. His name is the Word of God. This is the only place in the Bible outside the Gospel of John where we have Christ called the Word of God. This ought to make us remember the prologue to the Gospel of John, such a glorious, involved prologue. I memorized it years ago with my family. I'm certainly glad that I did. And that predated Norma. That was many, many years ago when my own father taught all of us John 1 through 14. Just a great text to learn. And in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. There he's called the Word. And then John 14, or 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And there are some verses that we love to meditate on as Christians. Jesus is called the Word. Actually, maybe that's not the exact way to say it. I mean, he's still the Word, but this is the eternal Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the one who is with the Father and yet distinct from the Father. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Identified with the Father and yet distinct from the Father, and we understand that to be fulfilled in the Holy Trinity, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We quoted this morning from the Athanasian Creed, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one God, and yet they're uncreated and they're distinct. And those are doctrines that the whole church has held dear throughout its history. And as a matter of fact, if someone will not acknowledge the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, really he cannot claim to be a Christian. There are some that try. Sadly, there are some churches even here in this area that do not teach the Trinity. And yet they call themselves Christian churches. That is a serious doctrinal error. Here, the Word that should remind us of John's earlier writings in John, the Gospel. This is the eternal Son. His name now is the Word of God. And all that means, I think many of us know even the Greek term there, not to just use it in order to show our erudition or anything like that, but it's the word logos. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ is called. It's the root of the English term logic, logistics, that sort of that root, but it means that he is the expression of God. He's the one that expresses God to us. And surely the Christians in the Old Testament did not wait in vain for the coming of the Messiah. And over and over and over, the Jews were promised that the root would come out of Jesse. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. He comes from the tribe of Levi. He's the he is the descendant of David. He's David's greater son. He fulfills all those things, and he is the Word of God. And so Jesus Christ came as the prophet. And Christians understand that he is the prophet, the priest, and the king. As the prophet, he speaks to us God's truth. He cannot speak to us error or lies. He would never deceive us. He would never mislead us. Whatever he says to us is true, and we must accept it, whether or not we understand it. We must accept it because it comes out of his mouth. He's the prophet. He is the priest, the one who offers himself as the sacrifice. He's the lamb as well. He's the one that represents us to God. He's the mediator between God and men. And he's the king, and we've sung about that already this evening. He is the king, and that particularly encourages me, especially as the shorter catechism goes into some detail there, and it says that he subdues us to himself. He rules and defends us, and he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. And so that's what we have in this particular text this evening. In righteousness he judges and makes war. He restrains and conquers all his enemies. Now, in the context of the book of Revelation, we find that he's making war against covenant-breaking Israel that had said, we will not have this man to rule over us. They are the ones, they try to perpetuate the Jewish religion without the Messiah having come in the flesh. And so they have a Christless religion, and so therefore a false religion. And so he's making war with them. He's making war ultimately on all his enemies, all those who refuse to bow the knee before him. And some Christians even get a little bit nervous when we start talking like this, because they want to remember that God is a God of love, and we believe that. Tonight the song was suggested, and we sang it about his eye is on the sparrow. He has great compassion, great love for us. We believe that. That's true. And yet, he's not a God of love without justice. He's a God of love and justice. So here we see his just side. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the rider on the white horse. Here in verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Here, this harks back to Revelation chapter 1, where we have the only physical description of Jesus in the entire Bible. I pointed this out before, but it bears repeating. We do not know what Jesus looked like when he was here upon this earth. We don't know whether he was short or tall or fat or slender or dark or light. We don't know any of that. But we have the description of his physical appearance in the book of Revelation. And let me just read from that again, from Revelation chapter 1. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. So here is the physical description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, remember the sword coming out of his mouth. Well, we really cannot understand what this means unless we tie it in with what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians, where he says that we're to put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And there he gives us our armor that we're supposed to put on as we go about and serve him in this word or in this world. There he says, stand therefore, having your waist girded with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So here the sword comes out of Christ's mouth, and that's obviously a very unusual place for a swordsman to hold the sword. And I'm sure all of us at some point have tried to play, when we were children, we try to play the part of a swordsman. We draw our swords. I remember my children made swords out of wood when they were little. And there's something that appeals to children in all of that. But you've never seen anyone hold a sword in his mouth. This is not speaking literally here. This is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his role as the prophet. He's speaking the truth of God. His name is the Word of God. He speaks the truth to his people. And his out of his mouth comes this sword. And we read about that again in verses 13 and 14. Is he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Here's the blood of his enemies. That he's going to vanquish all those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew as well as Gentiles. And it says, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Well, here really is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. Here really is a vision of the incarnation. Here is the divine word, as John wrote about him in the gospel. And here he becomes flesh and tabernacles among us. Here we have his incarnation and his atonement and his resurrection and his ascension and his enthronement in heaven. Sometimes we forget that. When I was in Ohio, I served in the Presbyterian Church in America, and there the name of our presbytery was the Presbytery of the Ascension. Let's not forget that the Lord ascended and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There he reigns. We need to remember all of that. And so right now, he is waging war with his word, and he is the King of Kings. He's descending to earth to do battle with his enemies. He's stained with blood, and he wins the victory. This is wonderful, wonderful language. Well, we read in verse 14, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, these could be angels, and maybe angels are included, but it does tell us in the Bible that we are supposed to ascend up into heaven with Christ. I alluded to it this morning, Colossians 3:1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so here, the armies of heaven could include the Christians as well. And so we are called upon to do battle. And I understand that some of the denominations have wanted to take the hymns that spoke of a battle. They've tried to take them out of the hymnal. But we must remember that we do not wage war with flesh and blood. Even as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And because of that, we are to take on us the army, or the armor of God. And so we're supposed to go forth and wage war with the Word of God. These armies in heaven are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and surely this is a symbol of the righteousness that Christ gives to us. And we know that because of double imputation, our sins are credited as being Christ's, and he dies on behalf of us, his people. And then his perfect righteousness is credited to us, so that when God sees us now, he doesn't see our sin anymore. Praise God, he sees the perfection, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so it says in the book of Isaiah that he has clothed us with garments of salvation. He's given us the robe of righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. I hope that that thought really grips you. I know that there are some Christians that really struggle with the idea of assurance of salvation. How could I, an unworthy sinner, find favor in the sight of a holy God? And some people, it seems, some Christians more easily trust in God and have that assurance of salvation. Other Christians struggle long and hard before they receive that assurance of salvation. And some always seem to have that little element of doubt, even though they believe the Bible and they know that it's true, and they've heard the gospel, and they know that the Bible tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We know that to be true. And yet Satan comes to us with his doubts, and he reminds us of our sin and of our failings. And so we have to remind ourselves of the truths of the Word of God. We have been clothed with garments of salvation. We didn't think about that. We didn't go to God and say, God, clothe me with garments of salvation. He came to us and he gave us those garments of salvation. In the Gospels, we have the story about the man that came to the wedding without the wedding garment on. And he was cast out. He refused to wear the garment that had been supplied to him when he came to the wedding. So here are the armies of heaven following him on white horses. The riders on the white horse, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're following him. We're waging war with the principalities and the powers and the rulers and that sort of thing, and we're doing it with the power of God, not in our own strength. Even as the hymn tells us, the arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. We don't want to trust in the arm of flesh. We want to trust in the living God. And yet, I want you to see that it's the Lord Jesus Christ, by His power, that gains the victory. Look at verse 15. This is such a tremendous verse. Now, out of His mouth goes a sharp sword. This, brothers and sisters, this must be the gospel. This is not an iron sword that that subdues its enemies by the sheer force of military might. No, this is the sword of that goes out of Christ's mouth. This is the gospel. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And here he accomplishes what we read about in the book of Isaiah this evening. Here we read in the book of Isaiah that that he will accomplish his purpose. We read about that. Isaiah 11, once again. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ waging war, not with the iron sword of military might, but rather with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. One author says this: Christ uses the sword of the Spirit to smite the nations. He conquers by his mouth. He defeats the nations by his bare word. Let me give you two Old Testament references, Isaiah 49, 1 and 2. Let me read that for you, Isaiah 49, 1 and 2. It's to the point here. It says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me." Here is one of those servant songs speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then another one that comes from the prophets, from the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, "Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth." So here we have not just a New Testament idea, a biblical idea. It's the gospel that changes lives. It's the gospel that calls men and women to obey Jesus Christ. And as the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Do we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? We must. This is the teaching of the Word of God. Some Christians are sometimes tempted to set aside the preaching of the gospel and to resort to programs and resort to other kinds of things that may be more relevant, that may have more appeal to this or that age group. And sometimes we're tempted to abandon the gospel. We must not do that. Remember how the Apostle Paul said, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe." And in every generation, it seems that there are those that say, preaching is outmoded. We need to have a church baseball leagues and basketball leagues. We need to get the children to come out. We need to have camps. And I'm not decrying any of that. If you like baseball, go ahead and play it with Christians. That's certainly fine. But don't let that take the place of the gospel. Don't let movies, don't let videos take the place of the gospel. It is the gospel that changes lives. Again, Hosea chapter 6. "I have hewn them by my prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth." So here this is all fulfilled in Revelation chapter 19. The gospel goes forth out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, and we know that He's now up in heaven. He's ascended to the Father, but He's gone up to heaven, and as it says in Ephesians chapter 5, He's given gifts to men. Ephesians 4, He gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers to prepare the Christian for works of service. And now the Lord Jesus Christ is calling men and women to go forth with His word. So out of His mouth goes a sharp sword. Brother Dave mentioned before the sermon this evening how he was using nuthetic counseling. Now, I'm not sure, I haven't had a chance to sit down with him and talk about what he means by that, but nuthetic counseling basically means using the Word of God, the principles that are in the Word of God, to inform people of not only their duty, how they need to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to show them that they can't do it by their own strength. They need to depend upon His strength as well. I like that idea, the idea of nuthetic counseling, using the Word of God. Not, you know, I'm almost embarrassed to admit it, but in a Christian college, I once took a psychology class, and there they were telling us that we needed to have people come in and just let them talk and express their felt needs, and if they talked long enough that maybe somehow they would get some insight, and oh, that's how I'm supposed to solve my problem. Well, that's not biblical counseling. I like the idea of biblical counseling. We need to remember that. Verse 15, "Out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations." Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to Himself. And here we are, all of us gathering on a Sunday night. And why are we here? We're here because we love the Lord. We're here because we love to gather with His people. We want to keep His day holy. He's changed our hearts. Here's the evidence. We're right here this evening. He has subdued us to Himself. It's a hot night. We could be home sitting on the patio with a glass of cold lemonade and enjoying the sunset. But we're here because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to remember, if we love Him, it's because He first loved us. He's changed our hearts. How has He taken us from loving our sin, loving our independence, to now desiring to submit to Him? He's changed our hearts. He's given us that new nature. He subdued us. And now we want to see Him subdue others. Brothers and sisters, the gospel and gospel preaching is not outmoded. The Lord Jesus Christ uses His word to smite the nations. He uses His word to convert the nations. The only weapon the rider needs, if he is to break the opposition of his enemies and establish God's reign of justice and peace, is the proclamation of the gospel. And I think it's good for us to remind ourselves. I like all of the gospels, the way they express the Great Commission. and there's beautiful insights if you compare them all. I love the Matthew version. I quote that a lot. I quoted it this morning. Go ye therefore and teach all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father. I love the Mark version as well. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I know I've told this story before, but please allow me to say it again. I had a real awakening a few years ago. I was preaching in another city, and I'd preached a morning and an evening message, and then the next day I got together with one of the young men of the church, and we were actually doing some mountain climbing that morning. He was a lot faster than I was, but I did make it up to the top. And anyway, while we were climbing the mountain, and I was sweating and breathing hard and everything like that, but as we were climbing the mountain, he said, "Pastor, I was really disappointed you didn't preach the gospel yesterday." And I thought to myself, well, I used the Word of God, I expounded, I applied the Word of God, I was trying, honestly, I wasn't trying to be unfaithful to the Lord in any way. I was trying to use the Word of God appropriately. I was trying to give the whole counsel of God and so forth. But I had to admit, he was right. I did not give the gospel. I guess my whole message was, here's how you ought to behave and please the Lord. And that there's a part for that. But I had not preached the gospel the day before. It really hit me. And I had to admit, you are right. And ever since then, I've been very conscious. Every single message, I need to give the gospel. And not just tack it on the end as some sort of an appendage that that really doesn't have anything to do with the sermon itself, but to draw it right out of the sermon, or to draw it right out of the text of Scripture. And so I've attempted to do that in our Exodus sermons in the morning, and I hope that I do that every single week. This morning I mentioned how we have not kept the law, and so we need the Lord Jesus Christ to keep that law for us, and we need His perfect righteousness. I love to remind people of that, because we need to hear the gospel. We never grow too old or too mature or too informed or too knowledgeable to not need the gospel. Mark 16:15, again, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. As the gospel is preached, whether it would be formally from an ordained minister in the context of the church, or whether informally in street evangelism, or over the back fence talking to a neighbor, having a neighbor come in for coffee as we share the Word of God, people need to hear the truth of the gospel. And once again, let's remind ourselves, this is not just a gospel for white people. It's not just a gospel for the middle class. It's not just a gospel for Americans. This is the only gospel that there is, the only gospel that the world needs. I showed you a picture, some of you, last week, a picture of a Muslim woman whose nose had been cut off by her husband. It was on the cover of Time magazine, a horrible picture. And I mentioned, as I showed it to some of you, this is Sharia law. Here's the face of Sharia law. Here's the face of Islam. I just happened to notice this week, I caught a story somewhere on the internet, that woman is coming to the United States to have reconstruction surgery. It's going to take 8 months. And one of the things that she brought was her prayer rug. She's still practicing that vile, false religion that got her nose and her ears cut off. She needs Christ.
Amen.
Here's the gospel is what will change her. The gospel is what will give her peace. The gospel is what will give her assurance of salvation. She could pray 5 times a day to the false god of Islam. I heard this week a report that in Egypt they're going to have one centralized call to prayer that's going to be rebroadcast all throughout Egypt, and the call from the minarets five times a day is going to be the same call all through the land of Egypt. You can pray five times a day. I remember one time we were in the Middle East when our son got married so many years ago. We were in the Middle East and we got to a checkpoint in Jordan, and there was a lineup, and I was kind of steaming. I was hoping that the line would move a little faster. I wanted to get to where we were going, and we almost got up to the booth where we were going to be quizzed, and where the government agent would ask to see our passport and ask where we were going and all that kind of stuff. And we almost got up to the booth, and all of a sudden all of the workers in the booth got out and got down on their knees, and it was time for prayer. And we all just had to sit there with our motors idling. I'm not sure if we had air conditioning working at that time or not. I don't even remember. But we all had to stop. And time stopped. Well, you could pray five times a day, and you could be as sincere as ever a person was. You could sense your need for God and do all the good works. That's not going to get you to heaven. We know that. The only thing that will get us to heaven is Christ. That's the gospel. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Well, Christ single-handedly accomplishes his work. Look at what it says in verse 15. Twice. Do you see the little phrase, he himself? Notice how the Apostle John uses an intensive form here. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Here he's got the armies of heaven along with him, but he himself accomplishes the victory. He single-handedly accomplishes his work. In Isaiah chapter 63, we have these words. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone. The Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes his victory alone. And so, if any are saved through the preaching of the gospel here, and brothers and sisters, there were unbelievers with us this morning. We had a number of visitors. There were those, actually, that I know firsthand were under the discipline of a church that need Christ. If any of them are saved, it's not because the preacher was so eloquent. It's not because my arguments were so compelling. And if you lead someone to Christ, it's not because there's anything great in you. It's because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes his work. So here he says, he himself, that is Christ himself, will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He does this himself, single-handedly. And though he's accompanied by his heavenly armies, the victory is based on his word alone. Finally, verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you love that phrase? I do. Here is the King of Kings. We sometimes worship the presidency in this country. In other countries, they might worship the king or the queen, the whole idea of having a monarchy. And sometimes we desire to accomplish good by appealing to rulers, and there's a place for that. There's a place for writing letters to rulers. There's a place even for churches to appeal to rulers, to kings, to presidents, whatever you want to call them. But ultimately, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. We shouldn't worship political power. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. He's the undisputed King of Kings, even as it says in Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. There's none higher. And so we believe that Jesus Christ is the universal sovereign, and He will be recognized as such throughout the earth. Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. He has promised in Psalm 46, verse 10, I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted in the earth. Here then is Christ conquering by the word of His mouth, by His glorious gospel, bringing men and women to salvation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that You will help us all to have a proper appreciation for the gospel. And Lord, we thank You for programs, and we thank You for evidences. We thank You, Lord, for all of the wonderful work that has been done to show the biblical doctrine of creation. We thank You, Lord, for all of those things. And Lord, we thank You for apologetics. And we thank You, Lord, for all of the books that we have available to us here in the West. We thank You for all of the fine avenues of Christian education, for Christ-centered magazines, for websites, for cassette tapes, and for CDs, and for all of those things. But Lord, we want to put our trust in Your gospel, that which is despised as being weak in some quarters, but which is actually the thing that comes out of Your mouth to smite the nations. Help us, Lord, to worship You. Help us, Lord, to see our own lives changed and the lives of people around us who desperately need You and Your salvation and Your truth. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.